time we continue in our sermon series through the book of Exodus, and we'll be taking a look at Exodus chapter 26 this morning. Again, next week we'll be mindful of the incarnation. This week we continue in our morning sermon series. We've been going through, beginning last week, the tabernacle and the details of the tabernacle. We will receive many details here this morning. And as we read this section of Scripture, I want you to get the main feeling of what the details are emphasizing. Let's not get lost in the details. Let's not get lost in the measurements. There are points, of course, that come out of those types of things. But let us hear behind that the emphasis that the Lord is making in this text. And so we'll read Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 through 37. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the sleevage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair, to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain on the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram's skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. You shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, your word is indeed specific. Would you please, by your Spirit, apply to us these specifics which seemingly were more appropriate for the church of old, but would you apply them to the church of new? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You don't have to raise your hand so as not to be embarrassed by this question that I'm about to ask you, but have you ever been pulled over by a police officer? Or at least, have you ever been in a car with someone who was pulled over by a police officer? There's a strange effect that comes over a person when they've been pulled over. I don't know if you've witnessed this either in yourself or in others, but the person who has been pulled over starts speaking with the utmost respect, referring to the officer as officer and sir and ma'am. That's a very serious and sobering time. I remember the first time I was in a vehicle when someone was pulled over. I was just a wee lad, and the adult who was driving, I remember thinking about this adult, wow, they've become a completely different person. Almost trembling in fear, I'm sure, mainly to want to avoid a ticket and get out of punishment. But of course, there is deference owed to the officer out of respect for their position and their authority and honor given to them for the position that they hold in our society. But I can imagine that a traffic stop would not go over very well if you decided to be very dismissive and flippant with the officer. It probably wouldn't swing things in your favor if the officer was kind of on the edge of whether or not to give you a ticket. Well, I think that there are parallels between that idea of being pulled over by the law and the idea of coming before the divine lawgiver, the one whose character is law itself. When we come before the presence of God, we ought not to be cavalier with him and flippant. We ought to be sober and full of reverence, not out of fear because of wanting to avoid punishment, but because God makes it abundantly clear in his word, as well as in this section of scripture, that he must be approached with the utmost care. God is not to be approached in a way of viewing him as just our buddy, that we can waltz up to him in any way that we desire. No, what we will see from our passage, friends, is that we must approach our holy God with specific care. That is the main point that we have before us this morning, is that you are to approach your holy God with specific care. I'm sure you couldn't come away from the scripture reading this morning without hearing the details, maybe being overwhelmed by the details. But the first point that arises from all of the details that we will consider this morning is that we are to approach God according to his specific requirements. There are exacting guidelines here in chapter 26, are there not? The specific colors of the fabric that is used, the length of the curtains that they must be made to, the structure of the tent, the skeleton of the tent itself is to be designed in a specific way. Then the designs on the curtains are to be laid out in a particular way. And then the loops and how they are made and how they are fastened together and multiple different fabrics and so on and so forth. All of the details that we see in in our passage. And as we talked about last week, not only are these things written, when they were given to Moses, Moses was also seeing and observing the picture of that which is being described. And this might make us wonder, as we read all of these details, and as we recall, of course, that Moses was able to see the blueprint or the picture itself of the tabernacle, you might wonder, well, then why on earth is it recorded? Why do we have this in our scriptures? Of course, it would be applicable for the church of old, perhaps, as they might want to reconsider it as they were setting up camp, moving throughout the wilderness. But how does it have relevance and lasting value to us? We must remember that these are not just building instructions. These are instructions about God Himself. They are communicating something about God's character to His people. This is how He desires to dwell in the midst of His people. And the first characteristic that this passage drives home is that God is not leaving worship up to the designs and devices of men. It's not as though God is coming to Moses here and saying, Moses, I have an idea of what it would look like for me to dwell with my people, and I want to give you some recommendations and suggestions. Now go back to the camp and put these types of things into practice, and I want to see what you come up with. God is not doing that here. He is not giving suggestions, but He is giving exacting commands. Along those lines, there's something that Melissa and I like to do when we're staying in hotels. When we find ourselves in hotel rooms, we don't have TV at home, and so when we're in a hotel room, we just like to flip through the various channels and see what types of programming is on, since we don't normally get to experience that from day to day and week to week. And invariably, when we're in a hotel room, we find ourselves watching an interior design or home remodeling show. Not because we're just so fascinated with redesigning our home, but because there's 10 or 15 different shows like that that are always on. I don't know if you've ever watched these types of shows, but it involves, of course, these professionals coming into the homeowner's house and seeing the room that's going to be redesigned and getting some thoughts and input and then sending the homeowners away. And then throughout the course of the hour or however long the show is, the viewers are given tips about finding deals and remodeling the home with shortcuts or clever ways and things like that. But at the very end, the whole point and purpose is that they bring the homeowners back to surprise them. And normally the homeowners are shocked and amazed at the grand transformation of their bedroom or of their dining room. I've never seen one where they're furious at what has taken place. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But nothing of the kind is happening here in our passage. God is not leaving it up to His people to surprise Him in any way. There is nothing that He would see the design of the tabernacle after it all comes together and say, well, wait a minute. Well, that's not how I had that pictured. No, Moses is not the project manager, and Moses isn't selecting the designers and saying, here are some of God's thoughts. Let's see what we come up with. They did not think up a house for Him and offer it to Him. Rather, He is revealing His house in specific detail, how it will be, and He is graciously allowing His people to participate in the assembly of that house and offering it back to Him exactly as He designed. Notice how specific verse 2 is. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. And verses 7 and 8, we see the same type of thing, that the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. Excuse me. And then looking over to verse 30, it's the same idea that we saw last week. But God says here, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. We see that God is directly giving the commands of how His house is to be built. But at this point, you might want to throw up your hand and say, now hold on a minute, because in this context, are there not specific commands about the weavers designing the artistry of the cherubim that are on the curtains and the veil. We see this in verse 1 and verse 31, that yes, indeed, the artists are to design the cherubim, and they are to weave them according to the image of the cherubim. And then specifically, notice verse 36, it says, "You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver." And so there are these particular people who are selected to weave these artistic designs into the tabernacle. And so you might be saying, well, here we have a subjective element that the people are going to artistically create something to offer back to God. But we must keep in mind two things at this point. One, Moses was shown the vision on the mountain. He would know exactly what the cherubim are to look like in this artistic design. And so as the weavers are creating it, Moses would be able to say, no, not like that. It was supposed to look like this. So he was given the clear vision of what it was to be designed as. But then also, God was the one who divinely selected and appointed his artists and granted them the spiritual gift of artistry for the sake of the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit is the one who is enabling them to bring about the exact design of the artwork that the Lord desires. Every last detail of God's house is governed and directed by God. This is His place of worship. And therefore, from the earliest of days in the Scriptures, we could even trace it farther back than this, of course, but from the earliest time of Yahweh worship, the people of Yahweh would always understand that it is Yahweh who designs Yahweh worship. It is according to His purpose and His command. Notice even that the direction of the way the tabernacle is to face, according to the compass, is specified. The Holy of Holies to the west, the entrance to the east, the table and the lampstand to the south and to the north portion of the tabernacle, down to the most specific detail, God cares to the utmost. He cares very much. And just as Moses or the weaver would never say, you know, this tent could use a little sprucing up, we ought not to approach the worship of God in such a fashion. Not only must we avoid flippancy with God's worship and in His presence, we must guard our hearts from boredom in worship, wishing that we could spruce it up a bit so it would be a little more exciting, so it would be a little more dynamic, so it would engage our emotions a little bit more. If only we would have different types of elements, the different facets of our personalities would be able to be engaged in worship. Wouldn't that be better? Why all the Bible reading and the prayer and the same 150 Psalms, and why such an emphasis on the preaching of the Word? Friends, there's a very specific reason why we have the same elements week in and week out with the worship of God. And I understand that conscientious believers can approach the Scriptures and come to different conclusions about the worship of God. But there is a reason that Reformed worship has been consistently plain throughout the ages, and why it has had the ordinary elements of prayer and the reading and explanation of the Word and the singing of psalms with grace in the heart and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's because worship is governed by God in an exacting way, only according to His command. Our goal, therefore, with worship ought to be exacting precision to His revealed will, nothing more and nothing less. If that is our heart, if that is our disposition toward the Scripture, I want to do exactly what You command, nothing more and nothing less in worship, we will pretty much come out in much the same place. But not only must we draw near to God according to His design, the text also emphasizes a unity here. We are to draw into God's house as He designs, but we are to draw into God's house as one body. The tent has specific instructions which are not haphazard. We've already seen that, and it results not in a haphazard tent, but a tent that has great symmetry. This is not just for holiness' sake that the instructions are given. It's not just for utility's sake that the instructions are given. There's a waterproofing element to the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is to be aesthetically pleasing as well. With regard to the symmetry, notice in verse 3, five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another. And then in verses 18 through 22, we could see how even the skeleton of the tent is to fit together and to have this symmetry. It almost sounds unnecessarily repetitive, but the point that it is bringing forward is that there is this symmetry. And if you spend time working out the math of verses 15 and 16, you would find that the Holy of Holies, the innermost portion of the tabernacle, is 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, a perfect cube, about 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Symmetry is commanded in all of this. And the symmetry points us to the unity of God's house. We see the unity expressly revealed in verses 6 and 11. The curtains are to be clasped together. It says at the end of verse 6, so that it may be one tabernacle. And verse 11, couple the tent together at the very end of verse 11, that it may be one. Now again, the same could be said about the framing, that it is to bring forth a singular unit. Now maybe I'm belaboring the point, but all of these details are to demonstrate the fact that all of the diversity, all of the differences make up a singular, cohesive house, a unity for a singular purpose. Now, of course, they're supposed to come apart for the ability to transport the tent, but there is unity that is arising out of the diversity. The diverse elements are brought together for the singular purpose that God has in mind. Now, if that is what is depicted about the ancient house of God, it's also true for the present house of God, that there is symmetry and unity, that there is this beautiful cohesion of the present house of God. And I am not talking about the physical house or the physical building. I remember being in junior high school, and a visitor came to church one time and was talking to one of the elders. And the elder was giving him just a real brief tour of the church building and said, through those doors are the Sunday school classrooms, and if you need to use the restroom, there are the restrooms, and if you go up those stairs, that's where the sanctuary is. And the visitor, having never set foot in the church before, said, oh, it's not the sanctuary. And the elder was kind of taken aback, and he's like, no, it's the sanctuary. That's what we call it. And the visitor said, no, it's not the sanctuary until all of God's people are gathered in the public worship. It was kind of comical to watch this interchange between this man, this visitor, correcting the elder. And okay, now fair enough that we are the sanctuary when we gather as God's people. I don't think we need to push the language too harshly or too hard. We know what we mean. But the point is, you are the building. You are the sanctuary of God. You are the present house of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about that very idea of you as the house of God being one. For as the body is one and has many members from diversity, has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Out of diversity, unity. You are the portable church that is spread throughout the nations through the week, and you gather together to be built into this singular house of God. That though we are many, we are ever being built into the singular temple. That's how Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are the house of God, and you are being built into one house. You are one, and you ever are becoming more one. And you might be thinking, it doesn't feel like that all the time. There are disagreements and dissension and division and frustration, and there are times where we avoid people in church. And we sometimes have to come together as the people of God and pretend like we're united when really we have something between another person in the worship. Well, why is that? Why would that be? That's almost like the Israelites as they travel through the wilderness coming to the next place in their camp and Moses saying, well, we better slap this tent together because it's the Sabbath the next day. Now, this would be dishonoring to the Lord. May as well just muscle through the worship and throw the tent together. That is not the way the house of God is to be built together. Why do you think that God says elsewhere, if you come before the altar and find that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother? If we ever find ourselves at odds with anyone among the people of God, do you not believe that Christ does not want it that way? Do you not believe that you ought to be reconciled? Do you not believe that Christ desires you to be one and united and not just pretending to be one on the Lord's day? There ought not to be division amongst we, the house of God, as we gather as His temple on earth. But as we think about this idea of oneness, not only does it carry with it the idea of unity, of a single unit, the idea of one also carries with it the idea of being alone, of being by yourself, of being one and separate. And that is where we go next. The other emphasis in our passage is that the Lord is separate. He is holy and separate. There are several points in the passage that emphasize the separateness of God's house. But first, the tabernacle is only to be visited by the priests. In the next chapter, in chapter 27, we will see the courtyard. And the courtyard is where the average Joe Israelite was allowed to come. They would gather in the courtyard, and the priests would go further into the holy place. And the high priest, one day out of the year, would go even further into the Holy of Holies. But even still, that high priest would not be able to view the Ark of the Covenant because it would be shrouded in the cloud of the incense, the smoke of the incense. And so there's a progression that we see in the camp. Divinity is dwelling with the people, but then they are invited closer into the courtyard. And then there are a few others who are invited even closer into the holy place. And the one man who is invited the closest into the Holy of Holies, it is a picture of approaching God more and more Himself, seeing His separateness in the way that He calls His people to Himself. He is to be approached in a particular way. Now, secondly, there are different types of metal used in the tabernacle, and I'm sure that as we were reading these details, you were thinking gold and bronze and silver, and I don't even know what it's talking about. But if you trace the metals, the portion that is farthest away from the Holy of Holies uses bronze metal for the sockets. You see that in verse 37. And as you get closer to the Holy of Holies, you use silver sockets. And then in the Holy of Holies itself, gold would be used. And so as you are farther away from God and as you draw nearer, you move up in the precious metals. This idea that we get nearer to God, therefore we move from less holy to more holy, from lesser glory to greater glory. And the same could be said about the artistic designs of the cherubim, that the veil farthest from the Holy of Holies had no cherub design on it. But as you moved closer, the inner design of the tabernacle had the cherubim emblazoned on the walls and on the veils. Again, it's a progression from the profane to the holy. And finally, when it comes to the emphasis upon the separateness of God, the thickness of the covering must not be overlooked. In verse 14, we see that there are three coverings. There's the inner, most beautiful walls of the tabernacle. Then outside of that are the tanned ram's skins. And then the outermost layer is that of manatee skin. I know some of your translations probably say badger skins, but most modern scholars agree the best translation and understanding of that is sea cows or manatee skins, that was for a utility purpose of protecting the inner portion of the tent. But there are three layers showing that God is covered. Again, God is separate. Not only that, but in verse 9, it indicates that the farthest most portion of the tent, closest to God's presence, had six curtains instead of five, and that sixth was doubled over. And the veil itself, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was more significant than the entrance of the tent. Now I know, Pastor Evans, details, details, details. But are they adding up to a singular conclusion? That God is separate. That His divine presence is with His people, even as they are in the camp. And yes, they would have the privilege of drawing near before God, but He is still saying, He is holy and He is separate from them. He's not just palling around with the Israelites here and going camping with them in a loose sense of that term. They can't just come and go casually with God. God is holy, and because of their sins, He must be removed from His people. And yet such separation does not involve exclusion. He's not trying to exclude them. There's a seriousness and there's a caution. And if they were to rush into the tent, they would die. And we even see in Numbers later when those who serve in transporting the tabernacle, that the priests are the ones who are to take the veil down and to wrap the Ark of the Covenant in the veil and then wrap the Ark in two other layers. And it says about those who are to transport the tabernacle, do not let those servants break through to see what the priests are doing, lest they die. But this is not God saying, I don't want to be with you. This is God saying, this is what is necessary for me to be with you. He is holy. And for you to draw near to Him, you must do so as He commands, reverently and respectfully. But there is something significant that has changed. As we think about the imagery of the veil and the covering of God, we must realize, saints, that there is something significant that has changed. And we read about it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, when the Lord Jesus is offering Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. It says in Matthew 27, 51, then behold, the veil of the temple, I know it's not the tabernacle, but the tabernacle veil points to the temple. And the temple veil, what does it say? Was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain was torn in two when the body of Christ was torn. At the rending of our Lord, He accomplished the greatest rending of that separation between God and man. That as His body was broken, the altar becomes accessible and access is granted freely as we have been made a nation of priests. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Did you hear that? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to think of the imagery of the Old Testament saint. I want you to think of that faithful saint who was summoned into God's presence and would worship on the Sabbath day in that courtyard. And as his sins are atoned for, as he's offering sacrifices, the priest is offering sacrifice on his behalf, he would see the cost and consequence of his sin. And as the priest went into the holy place, maybe that faithful Israelite would catch a glimpse, but never would he be able to see into the Holy of Holies. And that faithful Israelite who wants to be near to God and who's been called near by God desires that closeness and fellowship with God. And I think that we find ourselves in a place of distance from the Lord, like Joe Israelite of old, when we shouldn't. Do you ever find yourselves wishing that you would have a better glimpse of God and be a little closer to God? And sadly, you feel like you're being still held at arm's length. You wish that there was that closeness and that nearness. Brothers and sisters, the curtain has been torn by the tearing of your Savior. You have been drawn near. And so Christ can say, so your Heavenly Father can say, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Yes, we do so soberly. Yes, we do so respectfully and according to His designs. But let us draw near. There is nothing that holds us back. There is nothing that separates us because of our high priest and His shed blood. What does it mean for the Lord to be near to you? He wants to be near to you and have that fellowship. Will you draw near to Him? Friends, that is the point that we have before us this day, that you are to approach, yes, your holy God, and yes, with specific care. But you are to approach Him. You are to draw near to Him. And think about that idea of with specific care. It means, of course, according to His commands and according to His designs. But let us draw near with care. He desires to be near to His people. And He has come near by the blood of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we have been brought further than the Israelites of old. Yes, we know, Lord, they were saved by faith, looking forward to the Lord Jesus, just as we are. But Lord, the curtain has been torn. We have been ushered into the Holy of Holies. We have access to the throne like priests. We have all been counted priests, and not just men like of old, but men and women, boys and girls. We are priests. Lord, may we draw near to You. May we have fellowship deeply with You. Lord, if we feel distant and alienated from You, perhaps, Lord, it is because of our sin. Perhaps, Lord, it's because of our unrepentance, because of our lack of discipline, because of our lack of drawing near to our God and laying hold of our God. Because surely, Lord, in the Lord Jesus, You have offered Yourself more freely than in times past. We thank You that we do have this access. May we be respectful. May we come with reverence and sobriety and seriousness. But may we come with boldness and joy and gladness of heart to draw before our God. We thank You, O God, in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.